For those of you who don't know me, my name's Clive. I've been at All Saints now for about just over a year, actually. So it's a real privilege to actually speak to you this evening. I do have a dodgy accent. I was born here, lived in Canada for a number of years, so hopefully that will stop any quizzical looks that people want to give me. So we're going through the book of John, and over a number of weeks now, we've seen water turn to wine. We've fed the 5,000, we've even fed the 4,000. And there's a number of occurrences in the Bible where a meal is at the center of everything that's going on, and John is certainly no exception. Jenny's actually going to come back and read to us from John 11, but we're moving away from sort of what would be the catering end of the book of John, and we're moving on to Lazarus being raised from the dead. So Jenny, if you wouldn't mind, if you could come up and read.
Yeah, we're in John 11, as Clive says, which is on page 1078 in the Bibles you'll find around you. It's quite a long account, so I'm just going to read a couple of bits of it. We found out from the writer that Jesus is away somewhere, and Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, gets really sick and dies. And I'll pick up the story at verse 14. So then he, Jesus, told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of his disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I'm going to skip to verse 38, where Jesus has come to the tomb where Lazarus has been dying. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jenny. So this evening I thought we'd cover three areas. I'd really like to look at understanding the faith of Mary and Martha. Following that, the promise of life through Christ's death, which as Jenny read you saw. And then what does that actually practically mean for each of us? As we look back over all the miracles, we definitely see a theme. It's a revelation of the glory of God. In Jesus' address in chapter 5, it again states this, and rather more, that Jesus brings life. As we said, we've gone through a number of miracles. This is the last of those miracles. And in an odd twist, it is giving life to Lazarus that eventually causes the death of Christ on the cross. It really is the final sign. It's that accomplishment of the provision of life through Christ's death. For me, in many ways, I find that quite hard to grasp, personally that Christ died for me, but such a powerful message of Christ's love for us. Right, so on to chapter 11, as Jenny read. So here we have Mary and Martha. Don't know why I look behind me, but anyway. Here we have Mary and Martha. There's no picture of Mary and Martha, but here we have Mary and Martha. And we know Jesus has a special and close relationship with them and with Lazarus. Mary and Martha send a message to Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, who is clearly unwell. And they do have a special relationship, as it states, the one you love is sick. So Lazarus is one that Jesus loves. For me, there is something in the rawness of that expectation. It just stands out to me. It's not, maybe Jesus will come. Jesus will come and he will heal Lazarus. There's a certainty to it. And there's an utter faith that he will. It's not, well, if Jesus comes here, maybe Lazarus will get better. No, they absolutely believe it. Lazarus ain't well, we better get him here. They know it's a statement so raw, it's so expecting. I find that very refreshing. So then in the passage, we then go back to Jesus, who's in Bethany. And Jesus then states, oh, they will not go. You what? We will not go. In fact, it is for your sake that I'm glad we are not there, is what the verse says. You what? You're glad we're not there? I mean, shouldn't we be going? Shouldn't, I mean, Mary and Martha, you love them, you love Lazarus. Why aren't we going to help? I imagine life with Jesus that time was somewhat intriguing, if not rather head-scratching, because here is a man that's done all these miracles, but yet then says, no, this time, Lazarus is already dead. Surely this does not make sense. It doesn't to me. Now, we know what happens, but at the time, you would think, what are the disciples thinking of themselves? What are we learning here? Is our faith not strong enough? Here's a bloke he could have saved, and he did not. I'm sorry, the human side of me just doesn't sort of get that. But then again, this is Jesus. Reading further, after it says, for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, it says, it denotes, so that you may believe. So we're not going there. Lazarus has already died, and this is so that you may believe. Well, again, they've witnessed all these miracles. They've witnessed the feeding of the 5,000, healing of the blind man, feeding of 4,000 for that matter, water turned to wine, all of these miracles. And well, there must be more. What we do believe. Well, no, obviously you don't. So there must be more. There must be more. And there must be something else here, given all the miracles that they have seen. I would suggest some more head-scratching is going on. Jesus then makes his way to meet Martha. He greets Martha, who categorically basically states, if you were here, Lazarus wouldn't be dead. Well, I thought that was rather bold. And again, it's not an if, it's a certainty. If you were here, Lazarus would not be dead. Now, as we know, Mary's more of the quiet sister, but Mary then comes out and basically states the same thing. If you were here, you could have saved him. Now, if you're sitting nearby having a coffee at the local caf, and you're watching the goings on, one would think to themselves, hey, this is the Son of God. Martha states that she actually believes it, so it's written in there. Sorry, excuse me. Maybe I'm missing something here, but it all just seems rather bold. I mean, where were you? I mean, you could have healed him. Now, this is the Son of Man. This is the Son of God. And I wrote here, I don't know why, but clearly they weren't very British, because this was rather bold. But yet it's so refreshing. They know Jesus can do something. And I just absolutely love that faith, that belief. And what is interesting here to me is that it presents a need but does not dictate how the Lord should respond. And I did pick this up from a commentary. But it's actually really true that they're expressing the need, but then they allow Jesus to say, well, what do you want to do? They don't say heal him. They don't say raise him from the dead. But They allow Jesus to answer that request. And they come with a humility and a recognition that it is his will that should be done. And that is quite a powerful statement. And it's that humility and that submission that are so, so key. The key characteristics. And even though Jesus has delayed, Mary and Martha actually still believe. They believe that the grace, even though it wasn't there to heal her brother, that Christ can still do something. Their faith was not shaken. In this dark time, she continued in her belief. And I think that's usually powerful. Well, how do I feel about that? Well, not very good, to be frank. How many times in my life has something not gone my way? And then you don't go, right, Lord, what's next? You go, why didn't that happen the way I wanted it to happen? Oh, that's not what I expected. But no, Mary and Martha, it's such a great lesson. They go, okay, that didn't happen. What more can we expect from God? What more can we expect? And God answers this, doesn't he? It's an amazing lesson. And the brilliant thing out of this, I think, for all of us, is there is more. And as we come unto it in verses 25 and 26, Jesus asked Martha, what does she believe? I am the resurrection and the life. The life. He who believes in me will have life. And I had a bit of a thick attack when I was reading this, so I had to get Jane to explain it to me. But there is something about this whole thing, is that this is all about the death and death of Lazarus and bringing him back to life. Then you have, this is the last event before Christ is basically crucified and then rises again. But it is about that life. I have come that you may have life. And I think that's such a powerful statement. That out of this whole thing, Christ knows that this is the last miracle he will do. It would lead to his death. So what does that mean for us? I mean, Christ asks that we believe in him, asks that we depend on him, to show the certainty of faith that Mary and Martha had, so that we can live that life and have that life to the full. It is this faith, I think, this faith that, and this belief that gives life. Faith is the belief of grace in the future. God's grace, Martha and Mary believe that their faith of what Christ would do to Lazarus would provision grace in the future. And that's really quite powerful, because faith is this, a sense of future grace, isn't it? We expect through our faith that things will, that God will provide grace for us in the future. So the challenge here for us is our faith like Mary and Martha's? It's quite a powerful statement. And for all of us, that's all of us, not just you, me as well. And then as we come to the end of it, I'm quite shocked by the shortness of the end of this chapter. So basically at the end, we've got Jesus saying, Lazarus, come out. He said, right, take off those grave clothes and go. And that's it. It ends. It's quite powerful. That's it. There's no more. It's no fanfare. And it's basically Jesus is going off to his death after this. And I, for something in there that just really sticks to me, it's not like Christ wants attention or there should be a big fanfare. It's like, no, this is not about me. This is about the power of God. So actually what I thought I would do, actually, just because it helps bring things to life, is share a couple of stories about faith. One of them is a friend of mine called David, who's a minister in Northwest London. And the other one is a guy named Clive, and that was me. And he was a bit of a muppet, so this is the bad side of the faith story. But anyway, we'll go with these stories. So a friend of mine, Dave, is, as I said, he's a vicar in Northwest London. And his church was growing, and they were running a homeless shelter. And this chap came in who was clearly in a bad way. And Dave just felt cool to go over and speak to this guy. And he said, oh, I can't sleep where I am. And, you know, it's just a horrible place. And, you know, I've just been out in the streets. And Dave said, why don't you just, we'll pull a chair out and you can sit here. I'm here all day. You can sleep and just be in the warmth. And this went on for 2 or 3 weeks anyway. It turned out this chap was a bit of a cook in his previous life. So he started cooking at the church. And this kept going on. And they started a relationship, and Dave and his wife got to know this guy a little bit, and Dave felt calling to say, well, I think this guy should move in with us. And Dave talked to his wife, and his wife's like, well, we just got rid of the kids. I mean, seriously, do we want someone else coming back into the house? And they looked at each other and said, no, we believe it's the right thing to do. Anyway, this church is growing and growing and growing, and Dave decides, oddly enough, like the stuff maybe we want to do here with the property here, that they really need to double the size of this church. They need to build a hallway between the church and where the hall was, and just to have more space. And they just went ahead with faith. Anyway, it turns out this guy one day was talking to Dave and said, you've never really asked my story. And so his story in short is, he had a shipping business in Sierra Leone with all the troubles. He basically moved to London, bought some property with his money that he had. It all went belly up with the property market, and he was basically left out in the street. Now, it turns out this guy had a rather large shipping business. And after talking to Dave, and he said, I just need to get my connections, I just need to get on my feet, you know, I need to go fly a couple places. And Dave said, well, we're talking about 300-400 quid here, like, I'll help you out here, we'll get this started. So it turns out this guy was basically a shipping magnate and had lost all of his money. And his first million that he made, he gave back to the church to build that property. And I thought it was just a great story of faith. It's just somebody that followed God's lead. The second is a story about a guy named Clive, and that's me, not you. Don't pick a fight with a boxer. I was fortunate enough to work in Sudan. And around Khartoum, because of the war, there were about 4 million displaced people that were living around Khartoum. And we all used to go to this weekly meeting with the United Nations and UN and all that lot, and they'd go on about all the stuff that we needed to do. And one day this guy showed up and said, we need to do a survey of all 4 million people in the camp. And I thought, I was there with a small NGO thinking, what poor Muppet is going to get this job? And I was looking at all the big ones like CARE and Oxfam and all that sorts of stuff. And I thought, man, that's going to be a big job for someone. So anyway, I went back to my office. And one of the guys that worked for me, who actually ran Khartoum State, came and said, you know, Clive, for 25 years we've been building up churches in those areas. I'm like, yeah, I know. Yeah, why are you telling me this? Well, I think we should really have a go. No, we're not doing the survey. And then he came back about a week later and he said, look, I've been in touch with the churches and the church leaders, and the church leaders would like to come and meet you. And I'm like, no, not going to happen. We're not getting involved in that. And at this time, I think God thought, well, Tyburn's having a proper thick attack, so we are just going to have to sort him out. And I literally, 2 days later, got malaria. I was out. Completely out for 2 weeks. I was flown back to the UK, staying with my aunt and uncle, and I got a call from the guy in Khartoum State and said, guess what we're doing? What are you doing? Yeah, now you've left, we're going to do this with survey around the camp. We've got all the churches, and it's been a huge success. It was a huge success. And that was just a story again of, you know, where's your faith? It's just really powerful. oops, done that one. So I wanted to come on to a second point, which is, what does it actually mean to have fullness of life in Christ? Like, what does that mean? That's what the passage says. So one of the sermons I remember from probably 9 or 20 years ago is that we are saved on fact. Christ was born, fact, he died, as a fact, and he was resurrected, and that's equally a fact. Our power, our beliefs are in the power of Christ's death is a fact, and amen to that. Because I think sometimes our world's very emotive, a little mercurial, sometimes difficult, but we are saved and blessed in the fact that Jesus gives life. And I think that's such a powerful message to take away from this. If we look at some of the great people that I've read through, Joseph, David, Gideon, they've always had a difficult period in their life. There was a period where they were dependent on Christ, and they had to be dependent on Christ. And in that dependence, that walking with Christ, with walking with God, they experienced the fullness of life. It doesn't mean it's always going to be easy, but look at some of the outcomes. Gideon defeated the Midianites. I mean, Noah built an ark. I put up a garden shed. I thought that was quite good once. But Christ says, I have come that they may have life and have life to the full. So I thought, lastly, what pragmatically does that mean for each of us? What pragmatically does it mean to have life to the full? Well, firstly, there's three things. Walk with God, give thanks, and love one another, the three things that I had. Walk with God. Are we spending time with God? Are we reading God's word? Are we spending time in prayer? Are we spending time in quiet and peace with him? God is looking for a connection. He's not looking for perfection. And I'll admit wholly now that I completely nicked that. But do we trust him with all the things in our life? It's not easy, and it's not always easy, but the promise in Jeremiah 29, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." Are we investing in our relationship with Christ? That will breed faith for each of us. I often hear people say, "Well, I struggle to hear the voice of God." Sometimes I often say that myself. But does it need to be that complicated? Am I reading God's word? Am I hearing the voice of God? Am I talking to God? Am I praying? Give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In all things, really? Well, what if things don't go my way? Or they're just not good? No, in all things. Look at Mary and Martha. You could have come, you could have healed Lazarus, but you didn't. But there was still hope. They were still thankful in that circumstance. They knew that Jesus could do something. And our relationship with Christ is one to another as individuals. And as I was researching for this evening, one of the things that came through a number of the commentaries is that often in life we compare ourselves to other people, don't we? Maybe our lives aren't going as swimmingly as we hoped they would be. And it's natural as humans, be it love or family, or we compare. Well, I want a better job, or I'm single, or whatever it might be, and we compare with one another. But God's journey for your life, for my life, is specific to you, and it's special. And it is so important that we realize that, because that's where he meets us, in that place. And the verse for that, sorry, was 3 Corinthians. No, 2 Corinthians, it's not 3 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10:12. "We do not dare classify or compare ourselves with others, or those that commend themselves." I just think it's a really important lesson. And oddly enough, another thing that came out in researching for this evening was the successful facets of people who are really successful in life, be it in politics or work, whatever it might be, is that they don't care about others. They want to get something done and they'll do it. And if there's failures, it's fine. But they're not worried about how do they compare to others. And it finally seems like science is catching up to the Bible, which I think is quite refreshing. So we've had the first two points. We've had walking with God. We've got give thanks. And lastly, we have love one another. The greatest commandment I can give you is to love one another as I have loved you. And that's John 13. So why this? Well, one, it's evidence of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Mary and Martha and Lazarus were loved by Jesus. The one you love is not well. Second, if we're supposed to be giving all this love to others, does that actually mean we all need love? And at the end of the day, I mean, to me, we're all supposed to love one another. Well, then if we are loving one another, that must mean each of us needs love in our life. Loving each other in a community or a church, our church here, we are not supposed in any way to walk through this life on our own. We are part of the family of God. Our lives are to be in that family of God. We are that body. And the church is how Christ wanted to carry out his work. It's a privilege to be a part of this community. I say that personally speaking, but also the community of Christ. There's such hope, there's such joy, and of course, I think there's such love. And I'm certainly not saying it's always easy. And I'm sure lots of us have different stories where things have been tough. And in James it says, suffering develops perseverance, perseverance develops faith. And sometimes I think to myself, well, I've had enough of this suffering, Lark. When does it get to be the better side of things? But stick with it. Stick with it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Just coming to the end now, but I guess I wanted to end on a personal note. As believe we are a part of a great community here. Now, I'm sure your lives are as problem-free as mine, so I thought I would share coming back to life in a rather different sense, my own story. So just over a year ago, I had a relationship end, one with great hope, ended very unexpectedly. 2 days later, I was made redundant from a job where I had a lot of close friends, and I basically lost the plot. I ended up in hospital a few times with quite severe depression, and to be honest, I was not sure that I really wanted to go on. I think definitely low point when the police showed up to take me to hospital one night. It's not easy, and we all suffer. When I was 17, my mum took her own life, and I feared that I was just going to go down the same path. But we say, preach from your scars and not from your wounds, and scars are healed, and this year has been a massive year of blessing for me. I was not walking with Christ. I was Christian, yes, but more of a, I'm all right, Jack, don't worry about me, you know, life's good. But as God's children, his love for us is absolutely immense. And when we aren't walking with him, he will move in our lives such that we become dependent on him. And that's what he did to me. I was not walking with God. And as I started to walk with God, after a serious period of dependence on him, with some very valued and close friends, community prayer, home group, I'm blessed to say I came through a really difficult time. To be walking with God again, I actually feel like I'm in a better place now than I ever have been. And I share that because I'm sure for lots of people there's bumps along the way in life, some bigger than others. But as we walk with God, we are part of his family, this family here. And we are blessed to know his love and his grace and his mercy. And just as I close, I pray that, I guess, whatever we're all facing, to realize he can overcome that. And like Mary and Martha, no matter what comes, the death of their brother that they probably didn't understand, they know there is more in Christ.